Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
With the word open before us, let us go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks unto you that you have revealed to us, not only through creation, your mighty works, your great power, but also you have revealed to us through your word, the way of salvation, the hope of salvation. Lord, and we pray that as we open this passage, we would see Christ boldly proclaimed as the gospel is revealed to us. Lord, convict us in our hearts, draw us unto yourself, all for your name's sake and your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Please take heed how you hear. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and the people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can a wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. No one puts new wines into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever." If there ever were sermons that were convicting, it's sermons on prayer. But I think more so, most of us at some point have some shape of prayer life. We would always want to improve it, grow in it. But I think one thing that we might not understand or might be convicting to a lot of us is a prayer about fasting. We might at some point have fasted. I have heard of people using fasting for health reasons. They do what they call a Daniel fast. And they do this Daniel fast from the Bible, and they say this is how you can improve your health. This is all you need to do. 21 days of eating organic things, and your body will be better. However, if we understand fasting, this sermon, the sermon on prayer, will be convicting, challenging, but also comforting to us as well. And in this passage, the conflict is rising between the religious leaders and Jesus. We've seen this seed planted and watered, and we see it begin to grow. We've noted several times of this tension growing throughout Mark's gospel. Finally, at the end of Mark, we'll see this tension come into fruit, the fruit of this tension come out when Jesus is crucified on the cross. However, we notice even in this early chapters, we'll note this next week in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, the Pharisees seek to destroy him. And chapter 2 continues this tension as we build and build on this tension. Question of who can forgive sins but God alone. This man must commit blasphemy in chapter 2, verse 7. Or why last week, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And this week, another question comes before them. Why do Christ's disciples not fast? First comes the question of fasting in verse 18. Mark explains the situation when the question is asked. He doesn't just come forward and the people ask him, "Why do you not fast?" He comes forward and says, explains a bit of the situation, that John's disciples fast and the Pharisees' disciples fast. But why don't you fast? Now, John's disciples might fast, as Jesus says here, because their master, their bridegroom, is taken away. John is arrested in 1 verse 14. John's been arrested and most likely is still a prisoner at this point, although he might be dead. We know that Mark isn't necessarily written in chronological order. But they come and they're fasting because their master has been taken away. Their fasting might be a fasting of mourning of their teacher. However, it also seems that because of this arrest, then they're fasting. And fasting's happened throughout the time. They're common practice during this time. Fasting is connected with repentance. But however, these disciples are tied with the Pharisees as well. Now the Pharisees, we know in Luke chapter 18, as the Pharisee stands up to pray to the Lord, he thanks God that he's not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I tithe all that I get. So I would fast twice a week, Monday and Thursday. However, in the law only prescribed one day of fasting. It was in Leviticus 16, Ezra 8. It would be on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 explains this should be a statute forever. In this seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and do no work, neither in the native or the stranger that sojourns among you. And this day shall atonement shall be made to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. This term, to afflict yourselves, is what is understood as fasting. Afflict yourself in the ESV, afflict your souls in the New King James and the King James, to humble your souls in the New American Standard Version. And this act of fasting was only to be done once a year. However, the Pharisees would do it twice a week. 102 times a year compared to one time a year. Now, this is legalism. Now, when I say legalism, I don't mean in the sense that a lot of people use the terminology in society today. Legalism in the society today says that you open your Bible and says, this is what a Christian should do. And they cry out, that's legalism. You're requiring this for salvation. No, legalism is not requiring what God has taught us. As Jesus tells his disciples in the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you to do. The legalism is not pointing to the Word and saying this is what the Word requires us to do. Legalism is adding to the Word and saying this is what everyone must do. And this is exactly what the Pharisees did. They had the Word, and the Word was there, and it said that they should fast once a year. And then what did they do? They do it twice a week, not just twice a year, once a week. And as explained with the Pharisee in chapter 18, the Pharisee saw these two things that separated him from other men. Thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, he says. Why is he not like other men? Because he fasts twice a week and he tithes on all that he gets. He saw fasting as a way of salvation, fasting and tithing. And people come towards Jesus and ask him, John's disciples fast. The Pharisees fast. Why don't your disciples fast? Previously, the scribes and Pharisees have come up and asked these questions. But now the people have come up to ask the question. They see John's disciples fasting, the Pharisees fasting. But Jesus' disciples did not. Maybe that the question was directed at his disciples, as we'll see next week with the Sabbath, because they can't really pinpoint what Jesus is doing wrong. Well, they can't question Jesus' actions. They will. At this point, they're just questioning his disciples. They ask the question directly to Jesus. And then he gives the explanation behind why they're not fasting in 19 to 20. Often Jesus will answer a question in various ways and levels. Occasionally he will answer the question with a question. He'll turn it back on them. Occasionally he'll explain it in an illustration, a parable. Jesus' responses often have these multi-levels in them. One is just a simple surface reason, which I think you see in verses 19 to 20. And then I think there's a deeper theological response in verses 21 to 22. And Jesus' simple answer is fasting is for mourning and feasts are for rejoicing. Many things that are appropriate at a wedding would not be appropriate for a funeral. Although you might have similar attire on, there's things you do at a wedding that you wouldn't do at a funeral. It would be disrespectful at a funeral. At weddings, you have clapping, laughter, dancing, enjoying a feast. And a lot of these times, these things at a funeral would be very disrespectful. Someone starts laughing and clapping and dancing. It would be disrespectful for the people that are mourning. And especially a wedding today, we kind of have a wedding. It's a joyous moment, the build-up to it, the engagement of the couple, the planning, the celebration. But really, a wedding is a day, half a day, really. You go to a 40-minute ceremony, and then you go to another place, and you have a meal with them, send them off, and you have a celebration, but not like a celebration in the time when Jesus was. Really, in the first century, it was not this short service followed by a reception, but it was a joyous occasion celebrated over the course of a week. Jesus simply said that while the bridegroom is with them, why would you fast? But there will be a time when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. His simple answer is that they don't fast now because now is not the time for fasting. However, they will fast later. We'll talk about Christian fasting later. Now, what does this mean that he will be taken away from them? Does this mean the period of time between Christ's arrest and his death on the cross and burial? Now, that's what some people believe this period of time is that are talking about fasting. Now, I tend to believe that it's when he's from his arrest after this is the period of time of fasting. And when he returns, when the bridegroom returns, he uses this same illustration in Matthew chapter 25 with the virgins waiting for the bridegroom to return. Now, in first century, the bridegroom would come and make preparations for the wedding, and then he would leave to go get the house ready. And when he would go get the house ready, he would then return to pick up his bride. And that's when the joyous celebration would start. And this is what he is saying. The bridegroom is with them now. There will be a time when he's taken away and a time when he will return. So this period, I believe, is not just those period of short days within that week of Christ's death and resurrection, but until he returns. So he gives this explanation about fasting, why they don't fast. But then he gives this illustration in verses 21 and 22. Jesus gives two parables that have similar meanings, something new, trying to work and be connected with something that is old. The first is the new piece of cloth and an old garment. Once a garment has been washed and dried a couple of times, our clothes shrink a little in the dryer. That's what I keep on telling myself. They shrink a little in the dryer. And once they shrink, then they're shrunken. However, in New Testament times, when this is written, this is even more so, that you make cloth and fabric and they would shrink even more. So you get this new piece of cloth that is not shrunk, and you attach it to the old piece to cover this hole. But once the old piece is already small, the new piece shrinks, then what's going to happen is there's going to be a tear in the old piece and the new piece as they tear away from each other. You've actually not just covered your hole, you've actually made your hole worse. And the second example is that he has old wine, new wine in an old wineskin. And during the first century, now we kind of use barrels and things like that, you put wine in a barrel, or even vats now, a big stainless steel vats. But here in the first century, they would put wine into a goat skin or something. They'd put it in this goat skin, and as the goat skin was left, the wine would ferment, and then with all these gases making, the wine skin would expand. And over been left out in the sun over time, once you've used the wine, the goat skin has expanded and is brittle. So then you get some new wine and you put some new wine in the old wineskin and it starts to ferment and it starts to expand. And what happens? not only your old wineskin is broken, but your wine is now all over the ground. You've destroyed both of them. The tear is made worse in the first example, he explains. The wine is destroyed, he explains, in the second. And so are the skins. And the Greek word that is used, pull away, erin, is the same root word found in verse 20 when he explains that the bridegroom will be taken from them, aperin. And the same word that appears in the burst or ruined, or to, means to destroy it. And what he is saying is if you put the old with the new, or the new with the old, they will both be destroyed. And Jesus doesn't come to be attached, like the new cloth, to this old traditional Judaism, which is presented by the Pharisees and John's disciples. Now often when we read passages like this, we just have simple categories in our minds, and we think, and often some people use this, that old must be the Old Testament and new must be the New Testament. And what they say then is if you put the New Testament doctrine with the Old Testament doctrine, then they'll be ripped and torn apart. But obviously I don't believe they read the Gospels, because Jesus says that he hasn't come to destroy or take away the old, but to fulfill the old. Not an iota or a tittle would be taken away until Christ has done what he has performed, said he would do. But the old and the new is not Old Testament, New Testament. Jesus frequently quotes the new Old Testament. We'll see this even next week. He talks about the Sabbath, and he goes back to 1 Samuel, and he says when David came in, and he uses David as an example, quotes Old Testament passages all the time, and even in the New Testament after Jesus rose, they frequently will refer to the Old Testament. They don't throw it out. They don't try and disconnect them, the old and new. But what this is meaning when they say old and new is the traditions of man as the old, and then the new is what Christ has come to do, what Christ has done in and given in his word. You try and attach the old and the new, you know, man's traditions and God's words, they don't work. It doesn't work like that. But Christ has come to be able to fulfill that. If you seek to apply Jesus' teaching to man-made teaching, they're not compatible. Yesterday I went into Walmart to buy this plug for my phone that I can plug a headphone jack in. And I bought this phone and I bought this lightning connector, a USB-C connector. Get out in the car and I go to plug it in and it's wrong. It's not compatible. It's not the right size. So we need to go in and get the right size. And this is what it's like with Jesus' teaching and man-made tradition. We'll see this in Mark chapter 7. You try and take Jesus' teaching and apply it, this is what their question is. These disciples fast, why don't your disciples fast? Why don't you take what is old and apply it to the new, or the new apply it to the old? He comes with authority. In Mark 1:27, all are amazed, so that they questioned themselves among themselves, saying, "What is this? New teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." That this new teaching comes with authority, not like man-made teaching. You seek to apply man-made teaching and Jesus' teaching, they're not compatible. So what does this mean for us today? I want to spend a bit of time talking about fasting and the application of fasting. The question of fasting is important for us today. Jesus responds that they will fast that day when Jesus is taken away, in verse 20. When Jesus walked the earth, his disciples did not fast. Like I said before, if you have a sermon on prayer, I think that we'd all leave challenged and convicted. that we don't pray much. However, I think Christians, especially Christians in the West, there would not be many times where we would actually fast. This passage does not teach us that we do not need to fast. But I believe this passage does teach us that we do fast. That the disciples did not fast during a time. Matthew 4:2 explains that Jesus fasted. And then Jesus also explains in Matthew chapter 6, verse 17, when you fast. So I think to use this passage to say this is why we don't fast is an error. But he says, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Don't be like the Pharisees that fast. Don't try and connect the old with the new. When the Pharisees fast, they walk around, ashes on their head, moaning and groaning, explaining that everyone, that they're fasting. And they do this twice a week. Imagine having a lot of friends hanging around you twice a week coming into where I'm fasting again. Even when they pray, I thank God that I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week and tithe on all that I get. They rub it in. But Jesus says, when you fast, instructions for disciples to be able to fast. And even in the book of Acts, right after Christ is ascended, when they're worshiping with the Lord in Acts chapter 13, he said, set apart for us Saul and Barnabas for the work which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. The disciples are called to fast. They don't fast during that time when Jesus is with them. We're not to fast like the hypocrites, connect the old with the new, to disfigure their faces that others might see them, because they're receiving their reward when others look at their sorrow on their faces. And when you fast, again, do not be gloomy like the hypocrites. In verse 16, they disfigure their faces for their fasting to be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, we should fast that no one knows about it. We should do so in secret, that our Father in heaven will see us. Then Jesus explains and discusses that our reward is with heaven, with our Father. When it comes to the practice of fasting today, Martin Lloyd-Jones explains that it doesn't really exist in evangelicals, and I think it probably even more so today, because this overcorrection from Anglicanism and Roman Catholic teaching. What they do is they encourage the practice of fasting and practice fasting a lot. So then we as evangelicals say, well, if they do it, we shouldn't do it. Instead of going back to the Word, we see what others are doing and change what we're doing. But we need to be cautious. Just because the Pharisees did it doesn't mean it's evil or a bad thing to do. The examples in Luke chapter 18 of fasting and tithing are not bad examples. I believe Christians are called to do both. They're given to us in scriptures. The issue is that they saw it as works-based. That this is the way you earn your salvation, your favor with God. This is how you earn righteousness. And the Didache, which was writing in the early church, explained that fasting was to be done twice a week, but not on Monday and Thursday, like the Pharisees did. No. That would be silly to do it on Monday and Thursday. So we'll do it on Wednesday and Friday. Don't do it like the hypocrites. Let's do it. Changing the day doesn't then change what you're doing. If you have that wrong model, trying to connect the old with the new, you're never going to work. They're both going to be destroyed. You don't understand it. I think their correction is just moving the date and doesn't understand the practice. There's a misunderstanding of the purpose of fasting. And the same is today. Like I said before, there's Christians that do a Daniel fast, found in Daniel. But the reason they do it is for weight loss, for health or psychological reasons. Now, there's a great article by Josh Rochelle in this article, which is called Why God's People Should Fast. He explains that the physical expression of the heart hungering for a second coming. This is his definition of fasting. A physical expression of the heart hungering for the second coming. Physical expression of the heart hungering for the second coming. He ties this external action of not eating food, fasting, has this deeper meaning with the purpose of heart hungering. That if you do not connect these two things together, the external expression and the heart that hungers, then it's not real fasting as we want to understand it. Here we have prayer and fasting. If you just give up food, you don't tie that with that heart hungering for the second coming, then we miss the point. Just doing one of these things that he says, prayer and fasting go hand in hand. Andrew Murray explains, prayer is on the one hand with which we grasp the invisible. Fasting, the other, in which we let loose and cast away the visible. Here, the prayer is grabbing on to the invisible, and fasting is letting go of the visible. We have those two things, prayer and fasting, hand in hand. It's not merely just giving up food, which is what we might explain fasting is, but it's giving up food for a purpose. And fasting is one of the simplest forms of humbling ourselves before God. The Pharisees fasted, and all they did was humble themselves before men. They lowered themselves so people would think of themselves less highly than they ought. Not before God, but before men. And who did they get their reward from? Men. Rochelle explains that fasting simply is just humbling yourself before God. But humbling ourselves through confession and repentance. Our humility through fasting shows the death of our flesh to have our entire dependence on God for all of our comforts. Samuel Miller, old Southern Presbyterian, explains that food fasting for our stomach and fasting food that we give our souls. But he's saying not merely just fasting food for your stomach, but also we should use this expression and the deeper meaning of fasting, letting go of our expression, fasting letting go and prayer holding on to the visible, the invisible, and fasting letting go of the invisible. He says that we should fast in our souls as well. We should fast from slander, anger, envy, lust. Rochelle explains that the reason there's little fasting today is because the sinfulness of human heart has been neglected and explained away. We understand giving something up for external reasons, but not necessarily holding on that we need to give things up, that the physical is bad in some sense, that sin is bad, and we let go. We're hyper grace. Why would we need to let go of things? Fasting is not only humbling ourselves, but doing so before God, not men. It's done by seeking God's face, to know Him, and discerning His will for us. Fasting is not only realizing the problem, sin, but also seeking a solution, which is God. James Blackmore says, denying oneself of food is the easiest step in learning discipline in the service of one who asks for complete commitment. Of course, the condition of the body affects the soul. We are keener of mind and heart when we are not full. We fast today because we realize that we are not there yet. We mourn because the bridegroom is not with us. We fast, we give up the visible to be able to hold fast to the invisible, because the invisible is not with us yet. Christ has conquered sin and Satan on the cross, but they're not quite dead yet. We still sin. We're still in a world that is surrounded by sin. We have a reason for mourning and weeping. But we long for that time when Christ will return. We're no longer we have to let go of the visible to hold on to the invisible, because Christ will be with us. We will have the visible and visible together as we see Christ face to face. We behold His glory and His splendor. We fast today because fasting today means there's something tomorrow that we're missing today. We won't fast when Christ returns because a feast will be before us. We'll be rejoicing, celebrating. However, it is appropriate for Christians to be able to set a time and times of fasting in their life, letting go of the visible to hold on to the invisible. Now, it's not only abstaining from food. If you think this is what fasting is, I think you miss the point. Abstaining from food, but abstaining from food that we might humble ourselves before God. That we hold fast and we long for that moment desperately. The Christ and His second coming, that our hearts hunger for that moment. I said before that Wednesday, presbytery and moderators called for a day of prayer and fasting for our churches in our presbytery and also our denomination. Now, if you've never fasted before, it might be unwise to just say, I'm going to take a whole day off without food. But maybe you could think of something that you could fast from on that day. Letting go of the physical to be able to hold on to the invisible. You humble yourself before God and pray for our church, our presbytery, our denomination. But if we think everything in this world is all that we have to offer and we only hold on to the visible, we miss the point. Let us go of the visible. Let us let go of all the things that are visible, that we might set our minds and focus on the things that are invisible. We pray to the invisible God. He would work mightily, and we long for that moment where He would return and we would see our Savior face to face. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks unto You and praise Your name. Lord, there was a time when the disciples did not need to fast, for You were with them. Lord, they rejoiced with You. They sat down and ate meals with You. But we do not live in this time. Lord, we rejoice. We celebrate that moment where we will finally be with You. Lord, that we would have that great feast, the great wedding banquet. The groom and the bridegroom are together at last. Lord, but during this time when it is not, let us mourn, let us weep, let us hope for what is not yet seen, for what we do not possess in our hands right now. We pray that we would humble ourselves before You. Lord, that our hearts would hunger for the invisible, for Your name's sake. Lord, we give thanks and praise to You. We fast only merely for a time. That time of rejoicing is coming. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that You would come and come quickly, that You would take big steps, for we long to see Your face. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.